The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
So please turn there to Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. When you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand for the reading of God's word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but yet you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the entire nation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there might be food in my house. And put me to test now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I do not open you, note the word for is not there in the Hebrew and is not there in the King James. I open up you, the windows of heaven, and pour out you a blessing until it overflows, or well, you cannot contain it. And I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor will the vine in the field prove fruitless for you, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delight. You will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You said it is pointless to serve God. And what benefit is it for us that we have done what he has required, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of armies? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doors of wickedness built up, but they also put God to the test and escape punishment. Notice there's two of those in there. Two tests of God in that. For those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened attentively, and he heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I prepare my portion, and I have compassion on them, just as a man has compassion on his own son who serves him. And I will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You may be seated. Now, the last part of this I read links all the way back to chapter 1, okay? Those that are his possession, and those that are, he says here, they will be mine. So allow me, I'm going to review a bit, chapter by chapter, to get where we are. because I think there's been a lot of preaching, teaching out of this passage, particularly related to the tithe, and that hasn't been put in the context of Malachi. So we're going to do a bit of a review so we can grasp this in its context. Okay? Remember that the book here, Malachi's ministry, and that this is speaking of, is written in the amount of time where Nehemiah has left Jerusalem, gone back to Susa. He will return and bring more reformation. But chapter 1 talks about God's sovereign election, at least verses 1 through 5, sovereign election and love for his people, in that particular case, Israel. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have I, you loved me? And then God talks about that he demonstrated this love through his providential care and loving kindness. That's acts of goodness and rescue and salvation and so on. Okay? So in chapter 1, the verse 5 verses, the Jews are God's chosen people, chose by God's sovereign grace to be his people from among the nations in the world. And there, the people of Israel are God's portion, okay, God's remnant, God's people compared to everybody else. Sort of like you see in the Garden of Eden. You can eat all these trees, but that one's mine. There's all the world, but that garden's special. Okay, there's all the people of Israel, but the tribe of Levi set aside to me. That idea, I call that the principle of divine portion. It runs throughout Scripture. Israel is God's divine portion. And it says in the end there, verse 5 of chapter 1, that the Lord would be glorified or magnified beyond just that particular people, Israel. Application was this, okay? All the truly redeemed are chosen by God's sovereign grace. We talked about that. And we, that is the redeemed, are adopted into God's family, Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. We are like Israel, in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Like Israel, Israel was chosen by God's grace, not because they were anything special or they did everything right. We find that out in the book. They sure didn't. Okay? Why? To the glory of God. The same is true of his adopted children, us, as his sovereignly chose by grace people. Okay? That's to bring glory to God as well. And we find out there also he loves us. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. And that particular relates to how do we know he loves us? The cross. Okay, those he purchased. The rest of the book of Malachi tells us about how the Israelites dishonored God. Two key verses there was 1:6 and 2:2. 1:6 says, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? We get to chapter 2 and 2, he says, if you do not listen, if you do not take heart to give honor to my name. So he addresses areas in which they were dishonoring God, and they're sort of clueless. So God sets these questions out, and they go, what? How did we do that? I don't understand. And then God responds back. We see those questions throughout. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, it's the Levites and the people are dishonoring God because, you remember, they're bringing blind, lame, sick, and even stolen animals to bring to worship, to offerings and sacrifices. They believe this is just religious duty, verse 13. You see the same thing here in this passage, okay, where they said, what good is it to do this religious stuff? What do we gain out of it? You see that same idea here. They did not acknowledge, okay, that they were God's people, okay? They needed to be thankful for the things that they had to sacrifice, the herd, the sheep, the goat. God gave it to them anyway. He was the one who gave it to them as theirs, but they were given the worst of it instead of the best of it. They thought they can worship God however they wanted. A lot like a guy named Cain, who thought he can do it how he wanted. I remember, if you all remember us talking about that, how each one of them, I'm going to put it in this phrase on purpose, they thought they can worship God how each one determined in their own heart. And I do that on purpose, okay? Because some of you might recognize that. The application to us, all our blessings, all the good things in our life are given to us by the grace of God. They all belong to Him. God, therefore, God deserves our best, particularly in worship. We don't get to worship God however we want. Then we were in chapter 2, verse 1. I know. I'll send you the notes. It's just redoing what we've been talking about. In this case, the Levites are dishonoring God by teaching with partiality, is the term in the NAS. That is, they're not teaching the whole truth. They're picking what's going to benefit them and preach that way. Thus, the offering of the sick and the lame. They weren't being taught that was wrong. They did not treat the law as God's word. They just taught the parts that they didn't recognize. This is God's word, and they thought they can do with it what they wanted. Application was this, and if you'll remember that, preachers, teachers are to teach the whole counsel of God. That's Acts 20 and 27. It's God's word, not yours, preacher, to do with what you please. And congregations are not to seek having their ears tickled by the preacher. If you remember that. And I know you're going, we heard this, Pastor. I know, but I want to make sure we take this next section. In each one of these cases, they're dishonoring God, okay? Now, by the time we get 2:10, both the people and the Levites are dishonoring God by divorcing their spouses' unfaithfulness and marrying Gentiles and then bringing those Gentiles into worship, into the temple. So they were dishonoring God because they didn't recognize they were God's people. They thought they can corrupt, do what they wanted with God's people. Doesn't matter what God said. Application, we are God's possession. Again, a portion chosen by grace. And we have to be careful about our close relationships. And that comes to us in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6 and 14. For God has commanded us, do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Then we get to 2:17. We're getting close. This is 2:17 to 3:5. That'll bring us to where we are. They dishonor God by accusing Him of approving of evil and being unjust, if you recall that last week. They looked at all the suffering and evil in the world and said, God's not good, God's not just. They didn't see their own accusation against God as sin. They just saw everybody else's. They did not acknowledge God's sovereign right to run His world the way He wants. They thought they could tell how it really needs to be done better. And that would be bring justice right now on the wicked, not realizing they are the wicked by their own accusation. Psalms 24 and 1 says this, as before we go too much further, the earth is the Lord's, possessive, and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. God owns us. That's a little rough in our culture. Because when we say that, we immediately jump back, 1840s, 60s, slavery in North America and think that way. Our application was this: evil and suffering in the world demonstrates God's common grace. What do I mean by that? Well, the fact that the evil and the wicked are still here and God hasn't judged them shows God is patient and good, even with the wicked. And that we're not to confuse God's patience with the sinner as a sign of God's approval of wickedness. We're not supposed to do that. And as owner of the universe, God has the sovereign right to do what He wants with it. And that means even waiting to punish the wicked. Then we also learn that God uses difficult times to refine His people. He uses the idea of a refiner of gold and silver. Okay. And we can be certain of Christ's returns. Well, He will judge. In His timing, He will judge the earth. Okay? So the main problem in Malachi is this, that Israel dishonored God by not believing and not acknowledging God's sovereign right to tell them what to do with what belongs to him, whether it's the people, whether it's the sacrifices, whether, sorry, we can do what we want. They've missed some points. Whether it's offerings, whether it was the word of God, the Levites thought they can do with what they wanted to with it, his people, or the world itself. Now, what's interesting is three of those deal particularly in worship. The people being brought into worship, the teaching in the worship, and the offerings in the worship. This is still the attitude of the people when you get to 3:5. They're still wanting to dishonor God, okay, and say, you don't have the right to tell us what to do with our stuff. I'll put it like that. And then watch, here's God's response to that. For I, the Lord, do not change. O son of Jacob, you are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, you have turned from then, you have turned aside from my statutes. Aren't you glad God's immutable? That's what he's saying. Because if God changed, you'd be gone by now. I, the Lord, don't change. Therefore, you, Israel, are not consumed. Aren't you glad I don't listen to you on how to run the world? Because if I was going to judge the wicked, you'd be gone. God still loves you. God is still just. You're sinners just like everybody that came before you. And I do find it interesting. It talks about the fact that you've turned aside from his statutes, have not kept them, so that we have proactive, if you will, so we have commission and omission, sins of commission and sins of omission. So not just the things you do, but the things you haven't done, that you're not consumed. This really speaks to God's patience with the sinner. Okay? Don't confuse his patience with approval of the wicked's behavior, including yours. So, you know, you did what you weren't supposed to be doing Friday night, Thursday night, Tuesday afternoon, whatever it was, and you were waiting for the lightning to strike, and nobody even said anything. Don't confuse that with God saying that's okay. Okay. Be glad that he hasn't changed, that in the Old Testament, he was patient with the wicked. In the New Testament, he's patient with the wicked. Then he says this, be glad I'm patient with you. You're not consumed. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now in that passage we read, the Lord of hosts was used 5 times. Okay, he's wanting to make sure you realize who's talking to you. Okay, but this reminds, same type of thing is said in Zechariah 1 and 2 Chronicles 30, but it reminds me of the New Testament passage in James 5 and 8, where God says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Return to me, I'll return to you. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. It's really a call for repentance. I've been patient. Aren't you glad I'm patient? Now repent. Return. I want to then jump to, in your mind, I'm not going to go there and read it all because of time, but Romans 1. If you remember in Romans 1, God tells us that he revealed himself in creation and put his law in the hearts of everyone. Therefore, there isn't a person on the planet that ever has been or ever will be that's without excuse for not believing in the one true God. Okay? But more than that, they are ungodly, unrighteous, and suppress the truth of God. Then it goes on to list the idolatry, that is the worship of the creation, where you actually think you changed the weather. Anyway, his wrath against sin and the sinner is being revealed now. We talked about this. In what way? It's being expressed now, that wrath of God's revealed by the sexual perversion, in particular homosexuality, as it talks about there, and the depraved mind. That is the wrath of God being established on the earth even now. Then it lists these sinful behaviors. I think there's 12, 13, and that includes gossip. It's in that list, by the way. Then listen to what he says. But he said this. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 2. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him, which means they dishonored him as God, or gave him thanks. We're in chapter 2 of Romans. Now listen, we know that the judgment of God, that the judgment of God rightly falls on, let me put it this way, God is just, rightly falls on those who practice this list of things. But do you suppose this, you foolish person who passes judgment on those who practice such things, yet does them as well? See, that was Israel. All the wicked, wait, the wicked out there. Wait a minute, do you realize what you're accusing God of? You're in the list. You're dishonoring God as well. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience? Sound familiar? Knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. God's patience, endurance of the wicked, that includes you. Have you forgot that when God holds his wrath back, that we all experience the... How many of you had good turkey day? How many of you had family there? Yeah, and my little grandsons. You know, that's the grace of God. God doesn't owe me wonderful grandchildren. God doesn't owe me a nice warm house to have my family in and eat until we're almost ready to, you know. God doesn't owe me any of that. He doesn't owe the unbeliever that. The unbeliever who sat down on Thursday and enjoyed their grandkids, enjoyed their family and watched football, hopefully. All right, whoever, they don't deserve it either, but neither do I. Recognizing, though, that God's kindness, his loving kindness, put out to the earth, even to the unbeliever, God's patience in that, do you know where that's supposed to lead to? Repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up the wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. That thing he promised in Malachi here just last week. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. So we see even here when he's talking about he's revealed himself to everybody. But everybody benefits from his gracious kindness. But before you think for some reason you deserve that faithful kindness and they deserve judgment, be careful because you do the same type of thing. I mean, that's a general message what he's saying to Israel. But what I ask a question here is, when God calls us to draw near him or repent, okay, or return first, and then he will. It seems like God is responding, God's plan, God, what God does responds to us. What we do, reverse. God acted first. God gave the goodness to them before he's calling them to return. Where are they? Excuse me, my throat's going. They're in Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. They've built houses, the temple's rebuilt, the walls are built, they're safe. God's done his part. He's displayed his loving kindness and grace already. Now, return. God acted first. It's not that God waits to see what we do. He acts first. The fact that he calls you to repentance is him acting first. So they ask this question. Well, how do we return? That word how, to be honest, Hebrew word ma, is usually translated what or why. Okay? So that's why the King James, New King James, says it this way. In what way shall we return? And how and in what way, those go together. I mean, they're not that far apart. Matter of fact, it's translated what four times as much as it is how. Why two times as much as it is how. But it implies that they didn't understand that they were doing something wrong. Oh, wait a minute. How? Well, what are we supposed to do? I thought we had it right. I thought we were already returned, if I could say it like that. They didn't see that they were dishonoring God by not acknowledging his sovereign right to rule over them.
to tell them who they can marry, to tell them what they have to teach, to tell them how they had to worship, to tell them what they had to give in this case. I don't understand. I thought we were there. No, you missed it. You're still dishonoring God. You don't think he has the right to tell you what to do. God's answer. This is how you return. Now, at first you're going, what? Will a man rob God? Now, some translations say, could or would anybody, any person, anyone. And I think that lessens the contrast. The word actually there is man. Will a man, think about it, rob God? I think that contrast God put there on purpose. You're a man, I'm God, and you don't think I have the right to tell you. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Put it this way, you dishonor me by robbing me. What's interesting is in the Septuagint, that they translated the word deceive. They thought they can fool God by not giving, or not giving what was required in this particular case. Of course, what do they say to that? Well, I don't get it. How are we robbing you, God? Yeah, because they thought it was theirs. You can't be robbing God if it doesn't belong to him, right? They didn't see themselves as stealing anything. God answers them in your tithes and offerings. Everybody wants to make this about tithes, but this is tithes and offerings. What's the difference? Tithes were a particular obligation they had to give. Offerings were those things you voluntarily gave. And this is important. Somebody comes to the New Testament in Corinthians, they talk about each one should give what they've decided in their own heart. Am I correct? That is in the context of benevolence, not support of the temple, the church, or the God's work in the ministry, or Paul's missions ministry. That's what they was talking about. He was talking about benevolence, giving to the people in Jerusalem that was facing a famine. Please don't take that out of context. You want to get me stirred up? Take scripture out of context. So don't apply that here. Now, I'm not telling you have to tithe and give 10%. That's not what I'm standing on. But I'm saying don't use that verse to counteract the idea of tithe. Well, we're not obligated to give anything because we each one decide in his own heart. Please don't take scripture out of context. Okay? But they had tithes and offerings. They didn't see the land that they had returned to as God's land. They thought, this is our land, we're back. Therefore, they didn't see the product of that land belonging to God either. Thus, by withholding their tithes and offerings, they dishonored God as owner of it all. They didn't even see it, though. They had no clue. This is why Proverbs 3 and 9, listen, you think you're making this up, Pastor, about dishonoring, but not. No, watch. 3 and 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first produce of your entire harvest. I think that's Holman Christian Standard Version, I think is where I pulled that from. Okay. Honor God, why? By giving. When you don't, you dishonor him. In what way? It's his. It's sort of like if I borrow something from you and I never give it back. How many, you ever done that? Somebody borrowed the ladder, the screwdriver, that baking dish, and you haven't seen it since. Why does that bother you? Because you use that baking dish every week? Wait a minute. They dishonor you a bit. They now, at their house, you go to their house, and there's that baking dish, and they're cooking in it, and that is like theirs. And you just want to go, hey, that's my dish! And I say that because my daughter once brought a bunch of coffee. I was out of coffee, and she brought coffee over in this glass thing with the Tupperware rubber lid, and I still keep my coffee in it. So I'm guilty of it, all right? I'm not telling you that I'm perfect in that regard, okay? But it is my daughter. I think the give and take goes back and forth there. But you think about that when that happens. Or when somebody, this happened to me once, I loaned out a particular tool. It was reciprocating saw. And if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter. And a guy had it forever and then returned it back to me broken. Let me put it another word, lame, blind, sick. But that, wait a minute, that would, that, you know how I felt when that guy returned my saw back to me broken? Okay, if it's your saw and you don't want to fix it, that's your choice. But it's my saw. These are my animals. I own it all, and you want to give me sick and lame ones. Okay? I find it also interesting that Jesus, you know, in the New Testament says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So I find it intriguing when God wants to talk to them about how they've dishonored him, he goes to where their treasure is. Does God really need their money? No, he says, here, let me point out something for you that's going to amaze your heart for you could see it. He could explain all the things that he sees in their heart and they'd be going, what? Why? Because that's what they've done so far. I don't see it. But he can sure see every person can look in their checkbook and know what they do with it. They didn't have checkbooks in those days, you know what I'm saying? The count of sheep in the herd or whatever. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the entire nation. Now, come on. There had to be some people that were doing it right. Didn't matter. It was an indictment on the whole group, even those who did it right. Let me put it another way. When God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take Jerusalem for the wickedness, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego got called into dragged off into captivity too. And they were righteous fellows. Okay? Well, has an impact on us as a whole. Then he says, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Well, wait a minute. Why does God need food? What does he mean by food? Well, there's the practical side of it. As the Levites, remember, who weren't doing it right, they were teaching with partiality, dishonoring God and his word in doing so. The food in particular was to keep those guys fed and their families, to take care of them. Well, wait a minute. You shouldn't have to do that. You just said they're not getting it right. Remember, he also said this, neither are you. Okay. But I think it's interesting, too, that it is through that Levite that there was spiritual food in the house. He was the one doing the teaching. Then this famous statement, God says, test me, go ahead. But he also says that later. We saw that. Test me in this, says the Lord. And I might have a unique twist on this, okay? Says the Lord of armies. If I do not, how is the test? To see if you will open you the windows of heaven. It doesn't say for. I tried. I've looked for the word for in there. And struggled to find the word for in there. I will open up you the windows of heaven. Did you catch that? Not for you. I will open you up. You'll be a window of heaven. I mean, there might be some other meaning there, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and you'll have to forgive me. I'm looking at the Hebrew. I'm reading Hebrew. I even put it in Google Translate to try to figure it out. And I got all these books on this stuff. Okay, and I can't tell me those who put four in there, why they put four in there. What language-wise, there's a reason for the word four. Okay, well, I will not open up you, the windows, and pour you out. I'm going to pour you out that you're a blessing that can't be contained. Okay, or overflows. It doesn't say pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. It doesn't say that. I will open you up, and you'll be a blessing. Okay? Why do I say that? That's what God said to Abraham. And all mankind will be blessed through you. Okay? But because of that, I'll bless you. Now, rebuke the devourer so that it, the devourer, will not destroy the fruit of the ground, the vine, and so on, says the Lord. Now listen, all the nations will call you blessed. Remember at the beginning, okay, he talks about this. The reason why is, you understand, I want God to be glorified and honored outside of Israel. That's in chapter 1. Okay, he's doing this in chapter 2, It's not just about you, Israel. This isn't about just so you would be blessed, but how will the nations be blessed? They'll see me. See God. He's the greatest blessing. He doesn't mean make your crops flourish, those nations out there and all that. No, they'll see God, and God will get the glory. And when that happens, they're blessed. In Deuteronomy 14, you can read through 22 through 32, but eventually says this, he calls them to tithe and this kind of thing. He says this, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. One of the purposes of the tithe for the Jews was that they would learn to fear God. Huh? How does that work? Well, hopefully we'll touch on that in a minute. Before I go further, I got to deal with one objection. And you can go out there right now, put just the word tithe in a search engine, you'll see them. People argue that nowhere in the Old Testament did anybody ever tithe money. It was agricultural goods and animals. You're absolutely right. But you got to realize God had told them to tithe everything. A day of the week, the land, okay? All the male, firstborn male children were supposed to be given over. It was everything. Not just that. Why? Because everything that represented their lives, the time, the effort, the energy they put into living, they were expected to give a portion of that back to God. Because the fact that they were living was by the grace of God. Anything they had was the grace of God and belonged to God. Okay? So today, you go to work for 8 hours. Does that represent your time in your life? You spend a lot of time at work. Work and sleeping, by the way, two biggest things. You get this stuff called money. What's it represent? Your life. Your time. We know in the New Testament they gave money because of the story you just heard me tell the children. Jesus himself is watching people put into the offering. And it's not the temple tax because the lady's three mites wouldn't work for that. You didn't give it that way anyway. Okay, so those who want to argue that, oh, that was just agriculture, so we should be bringing sheep and goats, and you know, you missed it. So I'm going away with that objection. On the application side, principle one, God doesn't need your money. He owns everything and everyone. You heard me read out of Psalms 24:1, which is repeated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:26. Ezekiel, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. And the soul who sins will die. Wait a minute. I own all the souls and I have the right to do with them what I want. If you don't like it, you're dishonoring me. Every soul is his. He has right to cast one into eternal darkness and the other into. He has the right to sovereignly, by his grace, choose one for this and another. Just go read Romans 9. Psalms 50. 10, 11. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field is mine. That means the creepy crawly things. It's all his. He don't need what you got. I'm going to say to you, the devil doesn't need what you got either. He doesn't need your car, your house, your bank account. He doesn't need any of that. Okay, he just got to keep you from doing what God's called you to do, and that's all he's interested in. But anyway, so, God owns everything. He doesn't need your money. Principle two, we are God's stewards managing his resources for his benefit. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He makes a garden and says, hey, you go manage this, will you? Whose garden is it? God's garden. Now, he only commands one tree. That's that part you don't touch. That one's set aside, but they're there to manage it. That's from the get-go. Everything you have is God's, and you're supposed to manage it for his benefit. And those are the parables you see of the managers of different things, whether it's the talents or the minas or the other things, that they were supposed to make profit, benefit for the master. Okay? Principle 3, right out of Matthew 6, kingdom comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? All these things, what things? Context, what things? You can peek back today. I know the camera can't see you. What things is he talking about in context? What you eat, drink, wear, live in, stuff. When it comes to stuff, God comes first. Well, in everything, God comes first. But in the context there is being worried about your stuff, being anxious about those things. God comes first. This is why in the Old Testament you saw firstborn, first fruits, that kind of thing, right? They want to make sure that you were doing something physical, tangible that you can relate to, that you had to make the conscious choice this, God comes first. Now let's get real. You hop out of bed on any given morning, the alarm goes off, you're rubbing your eyes, you're sort of half awake, and you're trying to get to the coffee pot or the toothbrush to get yourself ready to go. You're not thinking God comes first today. It doesn't come natural. I'll tell you what naturally comes to you. I come first. I can't believe it. I went through the line at McDonald's and they didn't have any McMuffins in the morning. Who's first? I wish that guy'd get out of the way. I'm late. Honk. I'm first. God knows we need tangible things to help us put him first. Hopefully you get some time. I know not every morning. I'm not trying to be legalistic on you, but hopefully every morning you get some time to put God first. If it means getting up 10 minutes early or singing worship music in the shower while you're getting ready, waking up the rest of the family to being off key, okay? Hopefully you have that time, okay? Principle 4, God calls on us to trust him by calling us to give. Many people all think you crazy. If they looked at your checkbook and see you give X amount to a church every year, what kind of idiot? Well, you're a sucker. Look what they're doing. You know, them preachers, all they ever want is money, and them churches are, well, look at the Catholic Church, how rich they are, because everybody judges, who's not Christian, judges Christianity by the Catholic Church. Okay, this kind of thing, and you're crazy. But I also see what happens when things get tight and how they panic and where they run. Payday loan. MasterCard. I'm hoping that you don't run there when things are hard. Hopefully you've learned that whatever you give is means you're going to have less to live on, whatever that amount is. You're going to have less. Then you've got to trust God for the rest. Number 5, God calls us to give in proportion to what we have been given. God's not a flat tax guy. In this sense, a flat amount. God doesn't expect Glenn to give like he would expect Donald Trump to give. I don't know if Donald Trump does, okay, or Bill Gates or whoever. It's proportional. How do I know that? Because Jesus sets right there. Now what? It doesn't say this. Well, you know, you're not supposed to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving in the offering plate, so you got to keep it secret. Again, the context of that is offerings, not support of the church. So Jesus is standing there with his disciple. Imagine that we got this tray over here. I'm not going to do it because of the camera, but if I walked over and I stood there and watched each one of you come up to see what you'd be given, you'd be irate. How dare you? Jesus is watching. He's counting it. Plop, 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 3. He says, she gave more. Why? Because the proportion that was of what she had. And I think that's one of the things that we need to draw from the Old Testament idea of tithing, okay, which I suggest to you is founded upon the principle of divine portion. God always has his piece, don't touch it. Whatever that is, I'm not taking the time to go through all that, okay? But one thing we do learn, it is proportional. God did not expect Mary and Joseph, when they came to offer a sacrifice, when they brought Jesus to be circumcised at 8 days old, what did they bring? A dove. Why didn't they bring a lamb? Because they were poor. The Bible, Old Testament prescribed, if you can't afford a lamb, you can bring a dove. And Mary and Joseph brought a dove. God calls us to give in proportion to what he has given us. And I hate to tell you this, if you live in America, in the Western world, you have been given more than most people on the planet. I could take you there and see the statistics and, oh, I don't, Pastor, I only make so much. Yeah, which is way more than most people on the planet. Last I looked, it was around $33,000 a year and you're in this top 2% wage earners on the planet. You know what that means? Then we should be the top givers on the planet. America is giving. I don't argue that. Go have a disaster somewhere and see what America does. But that might be borrowed money. That's another issue. Okay. So God does call us to give. What is that proportion? That's everybody's question. Is it 10%? Is it 5%? What is it, Pastor? Well, I can tell you this. In the Old Testament, there's types and shadows. There is the spotless lamb. Not a lame one. Not a sick one. Not a stolen one. It had to be a spotless lamb. That is a type of Christ, what we call the antitype, in the New Testament. Behold the Lamb of God. Which one's greater? The salvation at the ark, Noah's ark, typology of our salvation, New Testament salvation, which one's greater? Physically saved, spiritually saved? So I'm going to ask you a question. If 10% is the Old Testament type, what's the New Testament antitype? I'll keep going. When we give, we honor God as sovereign ruler and owner of all things. We recognize him. And when we don't give, we dishonor him. These guys were dishonoring God by not. And then he, wait a minute, how to return? I got to get your heart back. So here's what I'm going to do. A give. What? Well, God must just be after money. You know how God is. No, I've already mentioned God doesn't need your money. When we give, we also honor God for his goodness, his flat-out provision of those beautiful grandkids I look at, to that leftover turkey still sitting in the refrigerator. It reminds me, God, you're good. If I could give him the offering, I'd have brought him part of the turkey. Analogy. We recognize God's common grace. His goodness or his loving kindness is the word used in the Old Testament hundreds of times. I've actually done a study on that one. Okay, his acts towards we see the goodness of God. When we give, it reminds us that God is the only reason I have this 3 pennies or 300 or 3,000 or whatever your portion is. The only reason I got it is because God is good. I don't deserve one bit of it. I don't deserve the good job. Well, I work for it. No, you don't, because all he has to do is take your breath away and you ain't working. Or I can tell you, all he has to do is break your back and you ain't working for a while. Okay? Watching football this last week, these big old huge, yeah, look how powerful I am. Then there's this little bitty ankle down here. Little twist and he's done. God sustains you physically. Okay? I know you work for it, but he's the one that's given you the ability to do that. Read Deuteronomy. Okay. So he's sovereign ruler and owner. It reminds us of that. We honor God as that. We honor God for his goodness. But then also this. It teaches us to fear God. In what sense? If I don't trust him for my finances. He's the one that gives it, takes care of it. He's the one that gives me all the things that I have to be blessed for. And what if he just decided not to pour his wrath out on me, just to remove his goodness? Where would my, oh God, don't remove your goodness. Don't remove your goodness from our country. I don't care how wicked it is. God, I beg you, be more patient. Hold your hand of wrath back even more so for our country, the worse it gets. I recognize there's judgment happening that, but that big hold it back, God. Just continue to show us goodness, because your goodness and kindness leads to repentance. When the world, because about this is giving glory to God outside just the church, outside of Israel. When the world sees us give, or let me say it this way, when I announce over the internet and on the radio that during COVID, we had one of our best financial years. They're going to go, what is with those people? How is that possible? Business is closed. Church is closed. It's the goodness of God. God gets the glory when we give. When we don't give, we rob God of the glory. What do you mean? Well, you see, I make X, you make X, same amount. But I give a portion unto God and you don't give any. And God still, I'm still doing just fine. That's God. Because the numbers don't add up, folks. We both have $100, right? And somebody gives away $20 in the offering to God, and you make it and you live just fine, and they're borrowing money, worrying about who gets the glory. You, because you're such a wonderful giver. It's God who does that. We rob him of the chance to get glory when we don't give. Okay? And I want to end this. I am not standing on a 10% number. I would suggest to you it's a great place to start. Why? Because you're going to get up in the morning and it's going to be about you. So if you just take that as an obligation unto yourself and says, I'm going to start here, God, in case you didn't know, we all need discipline. So every once in a while, my wife and daughters, they make these kind of things all the time, cakes and cookies and pie. About halfway through the cake, I find it in my office. Well, Kim wants me to eat it and wants, realizing the self-discipline in the house, even among the kids, they're eating the sugar before they do anything else. So if you can remove it, they know there needs to be something natural, physical, to help them discipline themselves not to eat the whole cake. Right? And then she expects me to eat it, I guess. I don't know. All right, I guess it's all right if I die of diabetes or something. All right. But the point is, we need the physical points to help us stay disciplined. How many of you have an alarm in the morning? Why? Because you need it. You aren't going to get your tushy out of bed. I would suggest you start somewhere as a place of discipline. And let you and God can talk at it from there. I think 10% is a good place to start. Is it mandated or obligated? Well, that's where the big argument comes in. Everyone wants, but you're missing the point. It's about making sure God gets glory and honor as owner, as giver of all that's good. That's what it's about. Let's stand. To put it in perspective, I love the ads for Wounded Warriors. One of those things that I'm sort of moved to want to give to anything on TV that's asking for money. I tend to want to give to that Wounded Warrior thing. Those cats, those dogs, they show this ad a little. Why? Why? Because I want to honor that warrior. Not out of some kind of obligation. I want to honor him or her for what they've gone through. And by that point, they've sacrificed something. It's the same true. When there's a call to give, don't look at it as a puppy up here. Maybe show them pictures of a puppy and a little cat. Oh, help us. God's worth more honor, more honorable, whatever, more praise, more glory than any veteran. Because the only reason the veteran had anything to give is because God gave it to him first. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is life and it is truth, including this. Don't let us be like those Levites, God, who didn't want to give honor to you. They wanted to pick your words as if they were theirs. Help us, God, to remember today as we go home, whether it's going out to lunch, sitting in that car with that heated seat, that's your goodness displayed. And it is our privilege, O God, like worship, like your word, it is a privilege to honor you with our substance, well, your substance that we manage. Be glorified as this message goes out, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org www.truthfulpodcast.com/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.